Dear God, count me in. Your friend, Herbie. Dear God, church is all right, but you sure could use better music.
No, I know that.
I hope this does not hurt your feelings. Can you write some new songs? Your friend, Barry. Dear God, are you real? Some people do not believe it. If you are, you'd better do something quick. Harriet Ann. Dear God, it rained 3 days and we thought it would be like Noah's Ark, but it wasn't. I'm glad because you could only take two of things. Remember, we have three cats. Goodbye now, Donna. Dear God, when you wrote the Bible, you made up all the words and spelled them the way you like. That's great. Most of the time, I do like that. But I'm not doing so good. Ron. And dear God, I love you because you're so good. I try to be good like you. I'm good to all people, my mother, my father, my two sisters. It must be fun to be God and have everyone love you. Sincerely, Thomas. Those are all from a small book that I was given several years ago when I was a youth minister at the church in Aurora, Colorado, entitled Children's Letters to God. Well, I really wonder just how good Thomas, the last letter I read to you, really was to his mother and his father. He at least claimed it. But of course, it's one thing to say it. On the other hand, as we've hopefully discovered in the previous 5 messages of this series, once you understand this commandment and the statutes that explain this commandment, it just may be something altogether different to actually do so, to really be good to your parents, to really love them and honor them the way that they deserve. This will be the 5th commandment, part 6. Once again, in Exodus 20 and verse 12, we're commanded to honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. In the first 4 messages of this series, we have looked at the 5th commandment statutes of fear, listen, and obey, of despise not, curse not, rob not, and strike not. And in the last message, we discussed the statute that I've simply termed old age parental care. Now, before moving on to the last commandment statute that, Lord willing, I'll discuss with you in this message, my wife, as the helpmeet that she is, pointed out to me that I probably needed to clarify something from the last message. I spent a portion of that message discussing, if you remember, the law of primogeniture, that is, the right of the firstborn son to a double inheritance, and most specifically, the responsibilities that come with that right of the firstborn. That is, that the firstborn son, as the recipient of the double portion, has the primary responsibility of making sure that the parents are cared for in their older age. And Linda pointed out to me after the message that to most people, that may not make a lot of sense, since in 20th century America, one's heirs don't normally receive the inheritance until the parents are already dead. Not so in Bible times, or at least it wasn't always so in Bible times. Take, for example, the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. If you remember the story, as I'm sure most of you are familiar with it, of course, the inheritance that he squandered on riotous living was given to him prior to his father's death. Because, of course, it was the father, when he came back and came to his senses, it was the father that welcomed him back. And so he received the inheritance prior to his father's death. Another example, in most cases we think of thrones as being passed on to the sons on the death of the ruling father. Well, not in Solomon's case, if you remember the account. We know that David passed on the throne to Solomon while David was still living. And although it's not specifically mentioned, it's probably nearly certain that Solomon's inheritance was passed on at the same time. And those are just 2 examples that immediately came to my mind in thinking about clarifying that point. We're talking, because we are talking about, in, at least in some cases, not that there wasn't an extension that patriarch in waiting, as I called it in the last message, is also responsible for the greater family. Not just the parents, but of course most specifically I think for the parents and then for anybody else in the family who's in need. Of course, in Bible times, this was done and should be done today as well, so that the parent, if not for other reasons, but at least for that the parent during his later years could be better provided for by one of his grown children without being a burden to the child in any more excessive way than they would need to be. But today, instead of the children in many cases receiving the inheritance while the parents are still living, in many instances, it's nursing homes and retirement centers that are getting it instead. Another ingenious way, and I'm not saying that there can't be some good out of some of these places, but again, what a great ingenious way, quote unquote great, ingenious way to rob someone else's children of their inheritance. And older parents, in many cases, of family care. It's often accomplished by playing on the selfishness of the children and the unselfishness of the parents. To the parents, they say, you won't have to be a burden to your children. You know, let the burden be off. We'll take care of it. And to the children, the pitch is, you won't have to be burdened. You know, let us take care of the burden. Let's take the burden off your shoulders. We'll just take care of it that way. Of course, what price? I'm not talking just about the financial price that's paid in this scenario. I don't know what kind of exorbitant prices. I didn't think it was necessary for me to look into it, but I'm sure they are exorbitant. And I don't know exactly what kind of exorbitant prices nursing homes are charging these days, but I know worse yet are these retirement centers that are popping up all over the place these days. We've got at least two right here in this area. Now, you talk about theft. I don't know if any of you have looked into this, but if you want to talk about theft, first, their apartments cost them the price of a fair-sized home. Then, after they have quote-unquote bought the apartment, they're charged a maintenance, which is just a fancy term, a facade, that amounts to rent. You know, the price, you know, that sounds, you know, of course you got to have a maintenance fee to keep things up. But what happened to all this money that went into the price of the thing? You know, I'm sure it's set up that we've got to maintain a certain maintenance fee that everybody will have to put into, you know, that come out of the retirement center will put so much in, and you'll put so much in. I don't know that's how it works, but I suspect that's how it works. You know, it sounds good. We'll each put in our share. It just amounts to rent on what they've already, quote, rent on property that they, quote, unquote, bought and paid for. But worse yet is that when they die, they, or actually their heirs, have nothing to show for it, except for the fact that they weren't a burden on their children, if you want to look upon it that way. Because upon death, quote-unquote, their property reverts back to the owners of the retirement center to be sold all over again. Now, if that's not theft, I don't know what is. Theft of those living, or theft of the parents, and those who should be receiving the inheritance afterwards. But let me ask you this. Who's really at fault? Who's really at fault? Well, no question, the retirement centers, those who control them, the greed that's behind that kind of scam job. But who else is to blame for that kind of setup? Or for that happening? Well, I'll tell you some of where the blame lies. With selfish, ungodly children who are unwilling to make a return to their parents in their older age. And in some cases, selfish parents who don't care about their children at all. This all indicative of the society that we live in. Matter of fact, one of the signs of the end of a wicked age is Fifth Commandment transgression. If you will, turn with me to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, and I'm going to be reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And as I get to any of the passages I turn to, I'm, again, just from the very beginning, just going to read them because we've got a lot of territory to cover. Second Timothy 3, beginning with verse 1, it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." It's like almost an odd thing, the way we normally look upon that, so lightly that it would be added in with all of these other things. Hopefully by now we've seen that it's not to be taken near as lightly as we have in the past. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. It's a part of what's now, I mean, we're not talking about just the wicked out there. We're talking people who claim to have a form of godliness. And it's just about as rampant, this situation that we have, much the same as much the rest of the decadent world that we have, it's almost as prevalent anymore to be found in the churches as it is in the secular world. The churches, the quote-unquote Christian world, who holds to a form of godliness, but in actuality deny the power thereof. Where's the power? Well, power is certainly in God, but also in His Word and in His law. They deny the power thereof. You take away the power, that the laws of a king, you've destroyed the king. He doesn't have any power. He's just a facade of a king, because he has no power, he has no law. The laws are certainly included in that as well. Okay, let's move on now to the last Fifth Commandment statute that I intend to share with you in this series. It's probably something that most people probably, I think, would not place under the Fifth Commandment. It's actually one of those crossover statutes, since it's a statute that also belongs under the First Commandment, the first commandment listed on the first tablet, and I believe under the, as we'll see, the First Commandment listed on the Fifth. The First Commandment listed on the second tablet. Any ideas what that might be? I really haven't given you too many clues, have I? So let's go to Romans chapter 13 to begin with. Romans chapter 13, keeping in mind that we're talking about honor, honoring of parents, but here in Romans 13 and verse 7 it says, "Render therefore all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear," and then it says, "honor to whom honor." Render, therefore, honor to whom honor is due. Does that clue anyone in of what we may be leading into? It's what I'm going to call subordinate honor. That is, submission to whomever your parents place you under, whether it be educational, spiritual, or civil authority. Not, of course, without conditions. That is, that once again, as I pointed out previously, that no child is required to obey any authority except in the Lord. That is, no child is required to obey a parent or someone whom the parent places the child under temporarily or whatever, if that quote-unquote authority, which is what it becomes only a quote-unquote authority at that point in time, if that quote-unquote authority requires them to do something contrary to the expressed will of God as found in His law word. In the 1600s, John Locke wrote regarding civil authorities, but certainly applicable to all other subordinate authorities. He said, quote, "Wheresoever the authority ceases, the king, or whatever authority it may be, ceases too, and becomes like other men who have no authority." Or even better yet, in 1860, John Wingate Thornton wrote this. He said, quote, "No civil rulers are to be obeyed when they enjoin things that are inconsistent with the commands of God. All such disobedience is lawful," and even says glorious. I
like that.
And a little bit later he says, all commands running counter to the declared will of the supreme legislator of heaven and earth, of course, Yahweh, are null and void, and therefore disobedience is a duty, not a crime. My scripture reading this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 2, just jumped off the page in light of this message, in light of this point of this message, I should say. Let me quickly turn there. It again illustrates the same point specifically in regards to civil rulers, but it would apply, the principle obviously would then apply to any subordinate authority under God or under one's parents. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 2, it says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. Boy, there's some preachers and some parts of Christianity that would love that message, who are trying to teach that Romans 13 is teaching that we're to obey all civil authority no matter what or who they are, no matter what they teach. Sounds like it. Well, if you're there with me, you saw, like so often is the case, I only read half the verse. Because the rest of it, which is exactly what Romans 13 is dealing with too, it says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. In other words, in the Lord, under His authority, under His jurisdiction, and only under His authority and jurisdiction. On the other hand, though, any authority that is, and this is where we sometimes go too far, any authority that is in harmony with God's will must be obeyed as if it were the parents themselves who are requiring obedience. That is, when now we're talking subordinate under a parent's authority. Actually, since subordinate authority falls under parental authority, including, by the way, civil authority, most people have it backwards. They have the idea that parental authority is second to civil authority, government authority. That's absolutely upside down. The authority structure is God's authority, of course, first, then parental authority, and then civil authority. Now, there's some other breakdowns. We could break down that, but in an overall picture, that's the way it is. God's authority, parental authority, and then civil and government authority. In other words, civil authority has no business demanding of a child what the parents have not given them the authority to demand. Civil authority is and should be just, or at least should be, just an arm of parental authority. Or, better yet, more importantly, Yahweh's authority. Which, of course, is the parental authority is under as well. And it's no authority at all, except when it's acting under the authority and in the best interest of Yahweh and the child's parents. Consequently, but nonetheless, you can see now how it both, about how even the civil authority and other authority, other subordinate authority, is under the umbrella of Yahweh's authority and under the umbrella of parental authority. It's underneath that. Now, there is some government that's completely not from that is under from underneath, not underneath that those umbrellas. But that's because it's ungodly. It's gone astray. It's become wicked. It's a despot. It's tyrannical in one form or another. Then it's not under there. It's left that authority structure. Consequently, since the subordinate authority, whatever it is that we're talking about, falls under the parent's authority and parental authority falls under Yahweh's authority, any authorized authority, must then be obeyed not only as if it were the parents that were doing the commanding, but as if it were Yahweh Himself who was requiring obedience. Which, in fact, is who is indeed requiring the obedience through the subordinate authority. Thus, the extension and requirements of obedience under the Fifth Commandment, which is then under the First Commandment. Even Yeshua as the Son, Yeshua as the Son, demonstrated this principle. In John 5 and verse 23, for example, we're told, all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That's one of those breakdowns, Father-Son, that I didn't mention before. But all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which sent him. End of that quote. He that honoreth, in other words, see the principle extending further. He that honoreth not any authority that the parents have placed the child under honoreth not the Father who placed them under that authority. Expansion of the commandment. Let's look at some additional passages that reveal the same idea. Turn to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. It says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Governors there, not meaning governors as we use the term today, but as in governesses, or male governors or male governesses, lords of the head lord of a household, I think is probably a good way to describe that. Now, without getting caught up in the specifics of these two verses, the principle of subordinate authority and then the obvious subordinate honor that is then due them is, I think, clear in this passage. The tutors or the governors or governesses are placed over the child by the parents, specifically by a child's father. That's what that verse says. That's the way it should be. It's what I'm going to call coveture expansion. When a father puts his child under, in his absence, the care, tutelage, or protection of someone else. It's a coverture that expands out to cover those as well. Something, by the way, that fathers do quite often, and far too often, too lightly. And if you're a father, you may be wondering, well, how do I do that? Well, does your child go to attend public or Christian schools? Or if homeschooled, are they ever tutored or apprenticed by someone outside the home or even in the home? Are they involved in extracurricular activities or outside clubs? Do they take private music or piano or karate or etc. type classes or lessons? Do they participate in little league or other sports outside the home? Are they employed outside the home? Well, if you've got older children, probably. Well, then you have placed your children under the coverture of those club leaders, instructors, coaches, and employees. So, you've done so or are doing so. What do you know about those people? What are their values? Are they Christians? Agnostics? Atheists? What kind of examples are they to your children? Do you really even know whether they're a child molester? How many times have we heard in the news where somebody has some school teacher, you know, or who knows who it may have been, some club leader is a pedophile. It's harming children. Just yesterday, how God provides. Just yesterday, as I was driving to town to get the mail, I heard on the radio, this little short blurb on the radio of this, I think it was down in Texas, I'm not sure where it was at. Texas gets to blame for everything else if you don't know where else it was. But it was somewhere where there was a McGruff character, you know, that dog that they go out for safety things, you know, how to handle guns and how to protect yourself if you've got, you know, somebody trying to pass drugs on to you. You've seen him on probably around advertised in different fashions. What was this McGruff character a fellow that was dressed up as a McGruff and was teaching the children. And some of the parents noticed that he was touching the children in inappropriate ways. And at one point he took off his mask and one of his victims recognized him And lo and behold, he was a man that they let out of jail that very day, just that day, to fill in to be the McGluff character. Not checking to see, obviously, or not concerned about what he's been convicted of, which is child molestation. We're not talking about something that necessarily, the incidents may be few and far between. But who knows? And maybe it's not physical abuse. But there's other kinds of abuse too. There's emotional abuse that can be a child can incur, or maybe worse yet, spiritual abuse that could cost the child's eternity. When you place your child under the authority of someone else, you have essentially told your child, "This person needs my approval. They have my blessing. And that I'm convinced that this person, that with this person, that you're not going to be spiritually, emotionally, and physically safe." That's what you've told your child. Now, you probably didn't tell them that, but that's what you've told. That's how your child figures it out. They figure, well, my dad wouldn't allow me to do otherwise. Thus, as a responsible adult and an honorable parent, I suggest that you, especially the parents of younger children, that you, the father, the primary responsibility of the father, that you interview anyone you plan to extend your coverture to. The children are going to be tutored, cared for, or whatever. And also make it clear to them, that is the subordinate authority, what their bounds are regarding your child. You know, if it's only, you don't say, hey, you're just going to teach karate and nothing more to my children, you don't want their spiritual influence on it, then that needs to be made clear. And possibly, in some cases, supervised by yourself as well. Anyway, let's move on now and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, where it says, Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. You see the greater coverture here of under the first commandment. But it would apply if you, as a parent, has passed on that coverture as a parent, as we're going to talk about this verse, then it would apply there as well. Verse 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit these things teach and exhort. We looked at it previously, so we won't do it again, but for your notes, if you're taking notes, you might want to add 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25 to what we just read in 1 Timothy 6. Suffice it to say from this passage, as we're going to make in a 20th century application of this, and not necessarily in the same fashion as then talking about masters and servants. But suffice it to say that a child is duty-bound to honor an employer that the coverture has been extended to as they would their own parents, as we could see from this passage. And, I might add, an adult is duty-bound to honor an employer as they would God. Of course, not without conditions. Who else under God's and one's parents are we told to honor? Well, 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders that rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." True, godly, spiritual leaders, of course, deserve honor. Nonetheless, their authority is also subordinate parental authority, just as is civil leaders. Don't let some spiritual guru come along and tell you otherwise. They have no authority, I have no authority over anyone's children unless it's extended to me by the parents themselves. Speaking of civil leaders, the Apostle Peter wrote this, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Forget not Ecclesiastes 8:2. Some of God's word is true. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Yes, we are, according to 1 Peter 2:17, yes, we are to honor the king. We are to honor the king and or other, as it would be extended, other civil rulers placed over us. A child that is never taught / disciplined in honoring his parents is very unlikely than to honor civil authority. And a child who refuses to honor godly civil authorities is one that certainly is not honoring his parents. And again, you know, with where we are and some of our people are, we tend to, you know, I know there's going to be, if I was to stop right there, there would be some real reaction to that. You know, what are you talking about, honoring? Well, sometimes we go too far. You know, we're sovereign. I'm sovereign. Like patriots in the day. No, you're no sovereign. There's only one sovereign, and that's Yahweh. Any sovereignty, if you've got any whatsoever, you can claim it's under him, and there's others that have that same authority, or at least an authority as well. We need children who will not only honor and recognize their parents' authority and right of that honor, we need children who will recognize magistrates. If we ever set up a godly government, I guarantee we need children that have been taught to not only honor their parents, but under their parents, to also honor civil magistrates, godly civil magistrates. Does that mean that we are honor bound to that we're bound to honor all authorities? Well, at least the God-given position that they hold. The man may not deserve honor, but at least the position, as if it's a God-given position, that they hold deserves that honor. However, let's not forget the Apostle Paul's admonition again in Romans 13:7. That is, to give honor to whom honor is due. See, if honor was due to everyone, he wouldn't have had to say it's due. Give it to whom it's due. Some people, it's not due. Like I mentioned some. I don't need to mention some, do I? You know who I'm talking about. At least one in particular, and probably a good handful of a bunch of others. The other side of the honor coin, if you will, is the rhetorical question found in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2, which says, shouldest thou help? We insert honor, couldn't we? Shouldest thou honor the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore, those who do, in other words, his wrath upon thee from before Yahweh. Now, honor to whom honor is due. Don't honor those to whom it's not due. Although you may need to still honor the position. And even as I say that, you know, there is honor due to a parent just because he's a parent. He may have been a lousy parent. He may have been abusive. He may have been an error. But there's still some kind of honor there. If not for his sake, at least for your sake, that you can cut that rubber band of bitterness and spite for what he did. You can cut that rubber band by maybe honoring that, and because you're the one that's just being further abused by the fact that you haven't given up on it. So keep that in mind too. That could probably be expanded upon, but I don't have time to do so. On the other hand, it should be seriously considered that the withholding of honor to whom honor is due leads to or amounts to antinomianism, licentiousness, and anarchy. When you think about it, the withholding of honor and all that's included that with that, as you think about the statutes that we've covered, leads to or amounts to antinomianism, anti-law, thus licentiousness, and thus anarchy, which all three are essentially one and the same thing when you really think about them. Now, hopefully, this statute and the ones that we've previously discussed have demonstrated just how important this the fifth commandment really is. Again, I know that we have looked at this commandment far, far too lightly in the past, and I hope that you're looking at it in a new light that you've never done so before. Just how I hope it's brought out just how important this commandment is to God. But if nothing else convinces you on the seriousness of the fifth commandment, then the severity of its judgment, I guarantee you should. Contemplate how serious Yahweh considers fifth commandment transgression. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 16, it says, "Cursed." Now, I've read this before, but I haven't emphasized the way I'm going to emphasize now. "Cursed," God says, "if he be that setteth right by his father and his mother." And then it says, "And all the people shall say, Amen." Amen? This is one time I don't have to hesitate about asking amen. This is right there in God's Word. You know, God wanted to make sure the parents understand, that the society understands, this is important. Cursed is such a child who setteth right, who despiseth, in other words, his parents. What kind of curse? Well, consider Proverbs 30 and verse 17. We've read it before, but again it says, "The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it." I'd say that's a pretty good curse. But worse yet, Proverbs 20 and verse 20, where it says, "Whoso curses his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in a fierce darkness." But you know, as severe as Yahweh's posture is, as reflected in those three passages toward this particular sin, none of those three previous verses have yet told us what the judgment is for fifth commandment disobedience. Those previous verses that I just read to you just assure us that someone guilty of this crime will not get away with it, even if the governing civil body politic is unwilling to enforce the judgment prescribed by Yahweh for this offense in his law. God says, you aren't going to get away with it. Because maybe they won't punish you the way that they should, and in many cases, regrettably, don't. But I'll make sure you're going to pay a price. You'll be cursed. Long life or curse? You know, that's what God says about this particular commandment based on obedience or disobedience. So what actually is the judgment or the punishment for children who dishonor their parents? Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And we'll be reading verses 18 through 21. Now, you think this isn't a serious discussion, a serious commandment? Then consider the severity of the judgment. Verse 18, "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall they put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear it and see it." Now note the individual sins listed in that particular passage. Stubbornness, rebelliousness, and gluttony and drunkenness. And you can add to that, actually the sin of sodomy as well, from Deuteronomy 23 and verse 17, which we won't take time to read. The same punishment is essentially repeated in Exodus 21 and verse 15 for the specific sin of striking one's parents, and in Exodus 21 and verse 17, and Leviticus 29, for the specific offense of cursing one's parents. Consider Leviticus 29 now, that says this, "For everyone that curses his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him." In light of Leviticus chapter 24 and verses 15 and 16, that says this, "And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curses his God," before it was his parents, now it's his God, "shall bear his sin. and he that blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, he shall surely be put to death. Same words. For cursing God as, same punishment, I should say, as for cursing God as what was just described for cursing one parent. I should have said that in reverse order to put the better emphasis on it. Going on, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, and he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, shall be put to death. In a sense, with those two passages, and put in harmony with each other, in a sense, the fifth commandment is a statute itself under the first commandment. Or at the very least, and at least an extension of the first commandment, as I've already tried to illustrate in the past. Since, when one rejects any subordinate authority that God has placed you under, parental in this case, he is essentially, when somebody rejects that subordinate order, or that authorized subordinate authority, I should say, he is essentially in that rejecting Yahweh who commissioned that authority. That's why it's so serious. And thus Yahweh considers the disrespect of one's parents as serious a crime. As, well, we already know that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, 1 Samuel 15:23. But in addition, as serious and consequential as having other gods before him, before Yahweh. That's how consequential it is. Because in a sense, when one is rebelling against his parents, in a sense, you could say, he's having other parents before his parents. Something. He's placed some idol, some god, some parent, something in his mind that's worth obeying more than his own parents. It's essentially one and the same thing. Does that then mean that in light of Deuteronomy 21, that all child rebellion is to be punished by death? Well, no, of course not. If ever there was a place that possibly three strikes, the principle of the three strikes, the current three strikes in your outlaw would actually apply. It doesn't apply where they're using it now in our current society, but if there was ever a place, this is maybe one place that it would apply. Three strikes and you're out. Deuteronomy 21, again, listen to this. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18, again, listen to what it says. It says, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them. You see, this is a son that's describing a child who, in spite of his parents' consistent discipline, refuses to obey. A son, if you will, who habitually breaks the fifth commandment. So serious that even his parents have given up on rehabilitating. And thus turn him over themselves to the civil authorities to be put to death. Now, contrast with me the parents of Deuteronomy 21 that we just read about. By the way, not just parents who do this willfully. It's actually commanded for parents to do it, to have such a son or daughter. But contrast with me the parents of Deuteronomy 21 with parents who are always bailing out their rebellious criminal children. You know what I'm talking about. You know, they're always there to defend their child, lie about them, believe the child, no matter what, bail them out of the circumstances rather than making the child pay the penalty for the sin. Now, parents, let me assure you, that does as much good for such a child as it does for society. The child keeps sinning, knowing he can get away with it. Knowing that the parent will always pay for it, and society just keeps suffering. If the truth be known, it's actually filial hatred, parent-child, filial love, parent-child. It's actually filial hatred masquerading as filial love. No, you hate your child too much, is really what it comes down to. From a parent who's not disciplined themselves enough to discern between what's best for the child and from their own confused emotions. They don't have control of their emotions. They can't overrule what's best for their child. They can't overrule their emotions by it or with it. Now, what about a case of a rebellious child who is that way because his parents never did discipline them when they were young? What then? Well, if it becomes that type of child, or especially if the child ends up committing capital crime, obviously, regardless, according to the law, he's still going to be put to death. And because such a parent is unlikely to turn such a child over to the civil authorities, and since because of them doing so, because they've shirked their responsibilities, the lower authority then, the civil authority, has to then pick up the ball and obviously run with it. And certainly in such cases, the parents of such a child are responsible for any restitution due as a consequence of that child's crime. Of course, any parent of younger children would be anyway. Should be. But it's even possibly even an older child. Maybe they're the ones who are really to blame for the whole situation, since such a parent, in a sense, is accessory to the child's crime, because they never raised the child to respect authority, to be obedient to what was proper and right. And they should just count themselves lucky that God's law forbids a parent to be put to death for a child's sin. In a healthy, wholesome society, misguided pity can never be allowed to overrule justice, since such pity encourages and even perpetuates more criminal behavior. Note the latter part of verse 29 of Deuteronomy 21. It says, "And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall thou put evil away from you." And it says, "All Israel shall hear and fear." Try to tell God that capital punishment properly administered is not a deterrent to further criminal behavior. That's just one of many times that that statement is found. Make it mandatory for every child to attend the first public stoning of an incorrigible son while singing hymns, I might add, as the crowds at hangings are often depicted in old westerns. You ever notice that? And I'm sure probably not crazy Christians, you know, why would they be such a thing? Because it was godly. It was a time to rejoice. Because the incorrigible, the despicable, the wicked were being removed from society, and their children weren't going to be either victims or influenced by them. And thus they sang hymns at a public execution. But I'll tell you what, you make it mandatory for every child to attend the first public stoning of an incorrigible son, and I will guarantee you that we will not have near as many rebellious sons and daughters as we do today. Not because you're killing them all. I'm talking about just killing the first one. You aren't going to have to do it very often from that point on. That, by the way, is the primary purpose of capital punishment. It is first for the future and mass effect. That is, to deter others from future criminal behavior. And second, it's for the immediate and individual effect. That is, to immediately remove the particular lawbreakers from society. Completely backwards from where society has it today. I was listening to some of the talk shows this past week regarding the execution of Carla Faye Tucker, who pickaxed two people to death several years ago. Oh, everybody was talking about it. You know, programs like Colonel Oliver North's program titled Common Sense. And in many cases, they claim, and Oliver North does as well, they claim to be representing the Christian perspective of things. Well, give me a break. Let me tell you, there is no common sense, Ollie North and the rest of you out there, unless it's godly sense derived from His Word and His law. You know, they're trying the spirit of Christianity. That woman should be spared, especially since she's become Well, thank God that Texas had enough sense to overrule all the misguided pity, and much of it from misguided Christians, to put Carla Faye Tucker to death as God's law prescribed. Woman or not, it makes no difference. Now, imagine with me a society where such parents as described in Deuteronomy 21 are the rule rather than the exception. Just think about it for a minute. The society that would be created, that we would have by such parents if they were the rule as described in Deuteronomy 21. Nearly all criminal behavior would be nipped in the bud. Either as a result of godly, consistent discipline, and I emphasize godly, not abusive, but godly discipline, loving discipline, administered before the child reached adulthood, or by the removal from society of the exception, which would, indeed it would be the exception. The exception, the child who refuses the parent's chastening. There wouldn't hardly be any incorrigible sons or daughters. There would be hardly any criminals just from applying that one law, as Bob and you and I talked, I think, after the first or second message. Just by applying that one law of God, this one law would almost remove completely all wickedness in society. To begin with, you'd have very few incorrigible sons and daughters, as I've already talked about. And second, if such parents would incriminate their own flesh and blood, then just imagine what they would do with the rest of society's criminals. There just wouldn't be any. And the word would get out. You know, this is one, let's go to another country. Let them go. Or if they stay, let them be dealt with as according to God's law, according to His judgment. But of course, the bleeding heart leftist liberals are going to decry such or any, of course, capital punishment, especially towards of a child, but any capital punishment is barbaric, inhumane, cruel, and unusual. By the way, there's some patriots, some patriot leaders even, who would do the same thing. Execute a homosexual. That would be cruel and inhumane. Let me talk about cruel and inhumane. God says, let's stone them. That's the way His law says. Let's do it in the worst possible way, so that it will be the biggest deterrent from others participating in the criminal behavior, and so that there'll be less victims. God's always looking to the future and to the mass effect, and of course the immediate effect as well. It was reported on the radio that Denmark, I heard this on the radio I think on Friday, that Denmark was no longer sure that America could be looked to as the leader of human rights anymore after the execution of Carla Faye Tucker. Well, what should we say? Part of the problem is, are we looking for human rights instead of godly responsibility in the first place? But why should we care about what decadent Denmark thinks of us? And why should we listen to the liberals? They scream down with capital punishment, while at the very same time insisting upon the rights of a mother to murder her own unborn child. Why should we listen to such people? In other words, according to their morality, i.e. their immorality, their rebellion, i.e. their witchcraft, it's fine to take the life of the innocent while they defend and plead for the life of the guilty. Now, if ever there was an example of Isaiah 5:20 of calling evil good and good evil, that's it. For the most part, including this message in this series, for the most part, our present non-Christian, liberal-controlled criminal justice system, emphasis on criminal, protects the lawbreakers. Whereas God's criminal justice system, emphasis on justice, protects the law abiding. Well, part of our accomplishing that, of accomplishing the latter, is not only in obeying the fifth commandment, but also in enforcing the fifth commandment. and, of course, the balance of God's perfect and righteous law. I hope that what that one little illustration where I talked about it, of the parents of Deuteronomy 21, if they were the rule rather than the exception, would convince some more people to see that we so desperately need to return to God's law. Man has completely turned it upside down and made a mess of everything. That with God's perfect righteous law, everything could be so much more beautiful. It would be beautiful. It would be heaven on earth, is what it would be. One of the first places to begin is by teaching our own children to honor their parents, so that when they are grown, they might also honor their God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You, and we do honor You as our God, Father, King, Lord, and Lawgiver. We praise You and glorify You, and right now we honor our own parents as well. I thank You for my parents, Father, for all that they were. Yes, they made mistakes, but Father, thank You for blessing them, being the parents that they were, and being so good to me in so many ways. I honor them and love them. Pray, Father, that that would be extended to so many others, that even with those who have parents that were terrible, even just in their own eyes, or who are actually abusive and wicked, that You'd somehow release them from that and to honor at least the position under You. And to, Father, be released from the turmoil in their own hearts and the bitterness and the spite that's eating them up. And Father, let this be a beginning, again, of a return of our people to see and understand You, and to return to Your system and to Your kingdom here on earth. We ask, Lord, that in all things, again, You be glorified. We ask this. Please, Lord, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior.